Lord, thank you. You are the rock of ages. And Lord, we're really resting and depending so much on you. And as we go into this time of your word, Lord, we need you to speak into our hearts and lives and just reach out and touch us in a very beautiful and a wonderful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. The title of this message, Overcoming Discouragement. Now, over the years, I've taught on the subject of discouragement a number of times, and I think we're all prone to discouragement, maybe some more than others. It seems to be, I think, one of the favorite weapons that has been formed against us. Now, this is how it often works. We look at this Elijah. We see how Elijah has gone through this season of victory, spiritual victory, and he's having victory on all fronts, and then suddenly he falls into this place of despair and discouragement. Now, last week we looked at courage, and if you take the word courage and you add the dis to it, you have the discouragement. And so you have just kind of a reversal or an opposite of courage is discouragement. So this morning, as we read about this man who fell into extreme discouragement, ironically, it did happen immediately upon a great spiritual victory. His name, Elijah. And Elijah was one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. But Elijah, like other great men of God, was prone to discouragement. And I would ask, how many of you go through some season of discouragement? And have you ever noticed that is often a time immediately following when God has been doing something special and something very beautiful in your life? And it's like you feel like, man, I'm making progress in this area. And then it's like, bam, you fall down into that place of discouragement. Well, what is discouragement? Well, I looked up the definition and I found a definition that describes Elijah's discouragement. It's the feeling of despair in the face of obstacles. A feeling of despair in the face of obstacles. And it was in this face of an obstacle that Elijah, he hit rock bottom and he'd essentially given up. And we're going to find out what the obstacle was, but let's set the stage here by reviewing chapter 18. As I said, Elijah's discouragement, it was directly on the heels of one of his great spiritual victories. And if you have read the story, you remember that back in chapter 17, Elijah approached King Ahab and said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, that's quite an amazing proclamation. Keep in mind that agriculture was not just an industry, it was the livelihood of the entire land. I think in Houston, it might be the equivalent of what oil and gas once was. So Elijah essentially saying, your livelihood, it's going to dry up, your crops are going to fail, your people are going to go hungry, and it will be so until I say otherwise. Now, this didn't make Elijah very popular, by the way. I mean, you know, it didn't make him popular with the people, it didn't make him popular with the royal family, so to speak. And in fact, it landed Elijah on King Ahab's 10 most wanted people list. Ahab could not stand Elijah. And Ahab sent his men everywhere in search of Elijah. And the instruction was very simple. Kill him. Kill Elijah the prophet. But God preserved Elijah and he said, get away from me now. And you remember how God sent ravens to provide the meat in the morning and bread in the evening so that Elijah would not go hungry. So 3 years later, Elijah emerges from hiding and God instructs him to go to King Ahab and tell him that rain is on the way. And it's during this meeting that Elijah gives Ahab an interesting challenge. We're going to go back to verse 17 of chapter 18. And then it happened that Ahab saw Elijah And that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. You and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, and eat at Jezebel, who eat at Jezebel's table." So really what Elijah's doing here is Elijah's calling him out, and he's saying, you know, go ahead, you bring your 450 prophets. Let's see what you can do. It says in verse 20, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." And then Elijah said to the people, "I alone," now listen, because we need to look at this and determine, is this true? "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and I will lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Now, you know the story. Ahab takes Elijah up on this challenge. And so the prophets of Baal, they took the sacrifice and they placed it on the altar and they began to dance around and they were calling, you know, on the name of their gods. In the name of Baal, "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us." And around they go, "Oh, Baal, hear us." And they're dancing. And the problem is nothing happened. There was no answer. And so they began to leap upon the altar. Elijah began to make fun of these guys, and he said, "Cry louder. Your God must be busy. Maybe he's taken a trip and he isn't home. Or it could be that he's sleeping in this morning. And in fact, you may need to wake him up." And so these guys, Elijah's just kind of poking at him, because they were not being answered by their prophet Baal, by their God Baal. And so the prophets of Baal, they became absolutely furious. And so they even began to cry louder. They began to cut themselves. Blood was pouring out of their wounds, but still their God Baal was silent. Finally, Elijah turned to the people and he called out and he said, "Hey, everybody, just come on over. Watch what my God is going to do." And he placed wood around the altar. He instructed that water be poured over the wood. He cut the sacrifice. He laid it upon the wood. And he said, "Do it a second time and a third time." And there was so much water that it filled the trench all around the altar. So let's pick up in verse 36, the 1 Kings chapter 18. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. And hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" I'm going to continue, but I just want to stop for just a moment and say that same Lord is your God. That same Lord, that same power, that same wonderful God that performed this amazing act, this miracle in front of all the people, he is your God as you trust in Jesus. And it goes on to say, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And so a great victory for Elijah and the God of Israel. But he goes on. Elijah said to his servant, "It is time for the rain to come, so go up on the hilltop and see if you see any clouds there on the horizon." And no, nothing yet, Elijah. No clouds, nothing there, but go check again. 7 times he said this, and then on the 7th time, the servant came back and said, "Well, you know, there's a little cloud, and it's about the size of a man's hand, very small." And Elijah, he instructed his servant, he said, "Go tell Ahab to get into his chariot, get down to the hill before the rain stops you." Now notice with me this amazing faith of Elijah at this time. Oh man, there's just a little cloud the size of a hand. Well, you know, maybe in Texas you might understand how that could turn into a downpour. But over in that land, that was quite significant. And so the sky, it became literally black. The wind picked up and it began to pour down rain. It was one of those rains that, you know, you could barely see in front of you. It was coming so hard. And so Ahab, he left for Jezreel. And then something interesting happens. The hand of God came upon Elijah, and he actually gave him this superhuman power, this strength and this endurance. Look with me at verse 46. "And the hand of the Lord, it came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins." I mean, you know, he girded it up, and it says, "And he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now, you have to remember that Ahab had a chariot. And so this is truly a miraculous, you know, race, so to speak, and Elijah is ahead of Ahab. And so now, you see Elijah, he successfully destroyed the credibility of the prophets Baal. He executed the prophets of Baal. He called down rain from heaven, spiritual victory, called down fire from heaven, and now we are introduced to chapter 19, Elijah's obstacle. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." A death threat. Now Ahab, he was the most wicked king that had ever lived, but his wife Jezebel, I have to say, they were like the perfect match. They were like the dynamic, you know, demonic duel of the Old Testament. He said, "Go tell that Elijah that his time is up." I mean, imagine after all these spiritual victories, this woman Jezebel threatens Elijah. "I'm going to have him snuffed out." We come to verse 3 and it says, "And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a broom tree." Now, I'm not sure exactly what a broom tree looks like. I kind of picture it like maybe a mesquite or something like that. But there he is. He's under the tree. "And he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, just take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" What a fall. What a fall in such a short time from this great spiritual victory to where now he's under the tree just asking God to simply take his life. What a fall. Here we have before us the great prophet Elijah. In all the power that God gave to him, in all the glory that God did through him, to God be the glory, all that God did through Elijah, and here he is, now ready to die under the broom tree, terrified by this woman Jezebel. And this truly is a picture of despair. this great man of God crawled under the tree, prayed that God would take his life, and just basically said, I'm worthless. Just take my life. In a moment, I want to walk and talk to you about what factors contributed to Elijah's spiritual downturn. How did Elijah go from this place of victory to a place of despair? First of all, we see in this passage this problem that we call discouragement. I don't know the circumstances that you may endure today, but it might be one of discouragement. You might be in a place in life where you find yourself feeling somewhat in despair and maybe even worthless to yourself, or maybe worthless into the eyes of God. So let's look at discouragement. I don't mean to sound cold and hard if you're in a place of discouragement, because I've been there myself, but I can tell you one thing I know about discouragement. It is a place of self-centeredness. Discouragement can be one of the most self-centered attitudes that we have, one of the most self-centered feelings that we take upon ourselves. I believe that in this time of discouragement, you look at Elijah and you say, well, he's saying, I'm worthless. I'm worse than my fathers. Just take my life. Where is all the focus at this point? It's on Elijah. Elijah is now self-focused. Where is God in this? What happened to the God who could stop the rain? What happened to the God who could send fire down from heaven? And I want to just stop here for a moment and say that Elijah, I think I would have to say he became spiritually disabled. And I do believe that is what takes place during a time of discouragement. It is a disability, but it is a spiritual disability. Ultimately, this is the one great victory that the devil wants to accomplish in the life of the Christian, is he wants to disable you spiritually. He can't have your soul. You've received Christ. You belong to him. He can never drag you down to hell, but I'll tell you what, he can bring some hell to you. And he does that during times of discouragement, this spiritual disability. In the New Testament, we have the example of how Satan disabled Peter. Peter, on a great spiritual high, Peter, who had been walking with the Lord Jesus, Peter, who said he would never deny Christ. Yet Jesus predicted and he warned Peter and he said, Peter, Satan has asked for you. And what that tells us is that Satan cannot do any more than what God gives him permission to do in your life. But he does ask. He will come after you. His goal is to permanently disable you spiritually, but God will always put a limit. God will say, no, I will never give you more than what you can bear. Have you ever noticed that there are times in your Christian walk where you feel such power from God, and it seems like you pray for something and the prayer is answered? Have you ever had this experience where it just seems like on a regular basis God is using you in some way? He's, you know, there's somebody that you're going up to and God is using you to encourage them and to minister into their life. And you feel this sense of closeness with the Lord God. You feel like, man, it's me and God together. And you feel like God is working on your behalf, and he is. You're seeing spiritual victories. The Bible describes Satan as a spiritual adversary, and he loathes our spiritual victories. And though he can't take us to hell, he will sure bring it to us when we're going through those and we're having those spiritual victories. He's going to put a stop to it if he can. And he will go to God, says, and he asks for you. He did with Peter. I'm certain he did with Elijah. The Jezebels that come into our life, they may not be in the form of a person. Sometimes it is. The Apostle Paul, he was experiencing spiritual victory. And we read that Satan sent a messenger to buffet, in essence, to just to kind of beat him up physically. And in Paul's case, it was a physical attack. I think the Jezebels, they come in many forms, but Satan's goal, it remains the same, and that's a spiritual disability, something to bring you down, to discourage you, and to keep you from going further in your walk. In fact, he wants to take you back. Many times we refer to this position in our life when that is happening, as we call it backsliding. We're not going forward, we're going back. And he wants to shut down the work of God that God would otherwise do through you. Not only does he want to shut down the work that God would do through you, he wants to shut down the work that God is doing in you. For the Bible says we are his, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. And whatever work God is doing in us and whatever work God is doing through us, it's going to be met with some opposition. Now, in this story of Elijah, we see the spiritual disability, but we also see a spiritual rehabilitation. I think we oftentimes, we refer to that as what you'd call a revival. Have any of you been to a what's called a revival? And you know what revivals are. Revivals are where the evangelist comes in and he begins to preach to the lost. And so the idea of the revival is to bring the lost to Christ. And that's a wonderful revival. But I'll tell you, there's the need for revival, not for the lost alone, but in the life of the believer. We all need to be revived at times. We're brought down. We're backslidden. And God knows how to bring us out of that state of spiritual disability. And it is after the revival that God can and he will continue to use us. But someone said, I think it was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody said, you know, I've watched a lot of ministers. I've watched a lot of people in ministry. And I've rarely seen God significantly use anyone that was in a place of discouragement. He needs to first of all bring you out. And in a moment, we will look at that process of revival. But first of all, let's look at this process of discouragement. I've referred to these simply as the four D's of discouragement. I've used this elsewhere. But the first D that we see here is the deception. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now that was not a true statement. That is self-deception. Elijah is self-deceived. Where did this idea come from that Elijah was the only prophet left? We'll discover later God has to correct him. And you will notice that again in verse 10 of chapter 19, and Elijah, you say, well, where did this come from? Well, it didn't come from the Lord. Often we become discouraged about things that are really not true. In fact, I refer to them as phantom fears. You know, you're afraid of a phantom. It's not real. It's nothing that's actually happened. And so that is the first D. The second D that we see is disappointment. In Elijah's case, it was the disappointment of having failed. After all these wonderful spiritual victories, he suddenly finds himself running away from Ahab's wife. Now you put yourself in his sandals just for a moment. Imagine it was you. God had used you in some magnificent way. And then you become afraid of something that you really shouldn't fear at all. In this case, it was Jezebel. And so he's disappointed in himself. I don't know about you, but I really do understand. I can relate to Elijah at this point because spiritual disability does lead to disappointment. We do feel like a failure. We do feel like we've let God down. We've let ourselves down. We've let our family down. We've let the church down. And we become disappointed in ourselves. I've found and I've discovered that if Satan wants you to feel disappointed, you don't even need yourself. He'll bring somebody along to remind you of your failures and to bring disappointment into your life. And Elijah said, I'm no better than my fathers. There is a third D here, and I think it's very common, and I think it's one that we don't take seriously very often, and so I'd like you to pay special attention to this. This third D, it seems unspiritual. It doesn't seem like something that really belongs, and yet we see it's at the very heart of this event with Elijah and his discouragement. That third D is to be physically drained. You are physically drained. Physically, he was exhausted. Elijah may have gone for days without sleeping or eating, and God had used him, and there had to have been some adrenaline going on. And I mean, Elijah was just wiped out. And he was drained. And I think most of us can, if anything, we can relate to this issue in our lives, because let's face it, we are all in some kind of a, don't you ever feel like you're just on the hamster wheel of life? You've got your job, you've got your family, you've got your finances, you've got all the expectations and the things people want of you and expect of you, and it drains you physically. That's just simply because you're a human being. And as a result of the fall, we don't have perfect energy. We don't have the perfect body. The outward man is perishing. Would you agree with that? But the inward man can be renewed day by day. But there's something going on with this outward man. It is on a decline. And there is a stress of life and of circumstances that can certainly boost it along. Elijah, he was drained. Ministry can be draining. Ministry is draining in a way that other aspects of life are not. Billy Graham, after he had given a powerful message, and he gave the invitation, and somebody asked him, he said, you know, what's it like? You know, there you are. You're standing there, and you've given this fabulous gospel message, and you make the invitation, you give the invitation, and by the hundreds and sometimes the thousands, people are coming down the aisle to receive Jesus Christ. And they said, what does it feel like, Billy Graham? Here's his response. He said, I feel like power is being drained out of me. I feel like power is being drained out of me. You would think he would be elated. You would think he would be on some kind of this magnificent spiritual high, but he said, no. He said, there's just a power that is being, it's just like it's being drained. I feel drained. I become exhausted. And I think we need to understand that there is a physical limitation that we have that oftentimes brings us into a place of discouragement. There's another D here. We see it in this passage, and that's the D of distrust. Distrust. In this instance, Elijah, though he had trusted God to bring fire from heaven, though he had trusted God to bring the rain, though he had trusted God to defeat the 450 prophets of Baal, when Jezebel threatened him, he distrusted God. Distrust. I do believe this. I think that you can be certain. Satan was not particularly happy when the 450 prophets of Baal were wiped out. You know why? Because those were his representatives. Those were his men. Those were his prophets. And he was not happy with Elijah. And so, as Satan often does, he had been studying Elijah. And somehow, Satan knew what it was that was going to get under Elijah's skin. You know, as you know, I've gone through a legal process over the last 4 years, and I've shared a little, very little with you, but just a little bit here and there. And you know, one of the things that the other side gets angry, they do something back to you that is absolutely baseless and spiteful. And so I have an attorney that would say this: man, looks like you touched a nerve. You touched a nerve. I went and had my teeth cleaned this last week, and I'll tell you, you know what it feels like when a nerve is touched, right? You jerk away and you pull away. God touched a nerve in this situation. Satan was upset, and he said, you know, I know what can touch the nerve of Elijah. And so he pulls out his Jezebel card and he said, take this. He throws it down on the table. Take Jezebel. Let's see what you do with her. Satan has been studying you just as he studied Peter, just as he had studied Paul, just as he studies every child of God. And he identifies those areas of your life where he knows that he can touch a nerve. And that's what he goes after. I look at Peter and I think it's interesting. Is it, you know, Peter's weakness that was, it was fear. I don't think Paul had fear. I look at the way Paul wrote and his life and his ministry, and I just don't think the guy felt any fear. I think he trusted God so much, it was like, you know, whatever happens, you can do whatever you want to me. I really don't care. But Peter struggled with fear. Paul, on the other hand, he struggled with pride. That was his issue. Because it was recognized later that in order for the revelation and all that he'd received so that he wouldn't get too puffed up and too proud, the messenger of Satan came, and it didn't come to scare him, it came to hurt him physically. But with Elijah, like Peter, it was fear, and so we see him running. Man, he's trucking away as fast as he can get from Jezebel because he had failed to trust God. He distrusted at this point. Now, I do believe that fear is a natural human response. And I don't necessarily think that fear is what you would call a sin. But it is a sin not to turn that fear around and exercise faith. We know that because here's what David said. David wrote, he said, whenever I am afraid, what do? I trust in you. He didn't say, I never fear. Nothing scares me. But when I fear, I will trust in you. And then he goes on and he says, in God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. And then he says, I will not fear. But initially, you enter into this whole thing of fear is men, you know, if I'm afraid, I need to trust. And if I remain in fear, it just simply means I have not entered into that place of trust. And David said, he said, I've put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Elijah failed, but he failed to respond with trust. We've identified this discouragement in Elijah, and I don't know if you can relate to some of these D's. Yeah, I can mark some of those off. But let's briefly see how it is that God revived Elijah. Look at chapter 19, verse 5. And then he lay and he slept under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head there was the cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank and he lay down again. He was exhausted. He was hungry. He was malnourished. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Now remember that before, when there was the trust, he went on that magnificent journey in the power of God. But now God is saying, "You know, you're worn out. You're not even trusting. Let's let you get some sleep. Let's feed you. Let's revive you physically." And so he arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So number one, we see in revival, do not discount a physical revival. Don't say, "Well, it's not from God because, you know, I'm eating, or I'm getting nutrition, or I'm getting the sleep I need." No, listen, God is all for you getting what you need in order to sustain life, because you need that. It is not that God can't use you without that, because he did, but he also recognizes there's a place in life where you can just kind of hit the wall. And you're worn out. And you're tired. Boy, I shared with somebody this past week. I said, "You know, life can be so hard sometimes. It's almost that like it can change your personality. It's almost like it can change your outlook on life." And I kind of ticked through some of the things that had been going on, you know, over the past years, and how it affects you personally, and how it can affect you physically, and how it can bring you down. Because humanly speaking, when we go through these things, they do have some form of effect. And we need sometimes a physical revival. We need to take care of ourselves. And God is all for that. And I told somebody, sometimes when you're going through so much stress and you can't seem to overcome it, you go, "Well, God's not helping me in my stress." But then you turn around and you look at, "Well, how many Red Bulls did I have last week? How many milligrams of caffeine have I ingested? How many meals have I skipped? How late have I been staying up? What am I doing to myself?" And then we expect God just to overcome our stress. But I'll tell you, so much of it is just self-induced. God has given us this wonderful human body, and he wants us to take care of it. And he's given us a way to do so. And we see in this passage that God is taking care of Elijah physically. There was a physical revival. And it goes on to say, there at Horeb, there he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he said, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Here he goes again with his self-deception. But after the physical revival, God begins this wonderful process of a spiritual revival. That revival we discover, and if we look at one of the keys here, it was time alone with God. He went into that cave, and there it was that the Lord began to minister to him. And I believe sometimes we need to find a cave. I don't mean a literal cave. I mean, we need to find a place where we can get alone and spend time alone with God. Because it is in that place of busyness and that hamster wheel of life, we put God way back. He becomes, you know, he's not even on the shelf anymore. He's nowhere. We can't find him in our life. Where's God? And when then we get to that place of spiritual depravity and we're backslidden, and it's like the angel of the Lord would say, what are you doing here? What brought you to this place? Why are you here? But he doesn't leave you there. For there in the cave, the time alone with God, he will begin to minister to you. And we know how this story works out. It comes out as the still, small voice of God began to speak into the life of Elijah. And ultimately, that is what is needed. We need to be in that place where we just, it's quiet. And we can hear from God. And he begins to minister to us. You will notice with me that Elijah was very honest with God. I don't think that spiritual revival ever takes place until we become very honest with God about our own situation, our own fears, our own physical infirmity, our own discouragement. What is it that brought you here? It's a question. And God wants an honest answer from us, just to open up our heart to him, that he can listen and gently minister into that need. A whisper from the voice of God. And Father in heaven, we thank you that you want to speak to us. You want to revive us spiritually. And I would pray for any that are here today who need that spiritual revival, Lord, that they would find the place where they can spend time alone with you and hear the still small voice of God. As we pour out our hearts to you and we confess our fears and we confess our troubles and we confess our failures to you, Lord, you hear us and you want to minister to us. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you. This event, this account of Elijah, it applies to us today. We want to surrender our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit and what you would speak to us. And that still small voice, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have to confess, I got to this point, and it's like, I want to go on. You know, I knew in my time of preparation, I would like to go on. And, you know, I'm sure Braeburn would be very patient with us, maybe for another 10 or 15 minutes. But I'm cutting it off right here. And I think there's enough here. I believe we spent maybe a little more time on what brings you into discouragement and what brings that about. And I would have liked to have put more time into that, you know, that process of revival. But you've got enough right here. When you get alone with God, God will begin to do the work. It's going to go way beyond the speaking. It's going to go far beyond a message. It's going to be directly from the Holy Spirit to you. And that's nothing any human can do. That's what God wants to do. And so your part and my part is to spend that time alone before God and allow him to do the work, in Jesus' name. And let's stand together. May the Lord bless you and keep you in his love, strengthened by his word, encouraged by the Spirit, walking in his grace and his mercy, the mercies which are new every morning, the grace of God which fills our lives, gives us salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.